Okay, by the clock on the wall, it's 9 o'clock of the clock. We're going to go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you show to us in all the aspects of our everyday lives, but especially, Lord, as we think about the mercy that you've shown your people as a group, as your church over history. We are very, very, very thankful because, Lord, clearly, your spirit has kept and protected your people throughout history. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to do that. Rise up and defend and vindicate those who are being unjustly slandered or even physically attacked, and cause your enemies to bend the knee in love or to be destroyed. But protect your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are considering this book here, Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity by Mark Knoll. Knoll is, I'm sure Pastor Ben explained, is a very, very, very well-respected scholar of church and Christian history. So I haven't read anything by Knoll in a while. But this book has been very interesting, and I've learned some things. And this is an area that, just for personal background, when I was an undergrad, I decided to make a chore of examining Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And I was raised a Christian, but I was going to examine Christianity, Judaism, and Islam to try to see which one was the truth, arrived at Christianity. And then in Christianity, I decided to read from basically the first Christian writers after the New Testament all the way through the Reformers, and pick which section of the Christian church I thought was right. And so that's how I ended up being a Reformed Presbyterian. So I've read the guys that we're going to talk about today. I've read them, but it's been a minute because that was 1977, 78, and 79 that I did this. So it's been a second. So just by way of recap, the first lesson was on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and sort of the idea there was that the church had been very much intertwined with the Jewish community, and after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, basically there is no more Jerusalem, and so the church is sort of out on its own. And he kind of, just in summing up that chapter, he said really three things happened in this time period. The development of the canon. So canon's a word that just means what books are authoritative, right? So this isn't the kind of canon that you shoot in the army. This is a different type of canon, and what books are going to be in the Bible is basically, and so we already kind of knew the books in the Old Testament with a couple of arguments, but what books are going to be in the New Testament is basically the question, okay? And then the episcopacy, so that's a big word that just means rule of bishops. So in the New Testament, you have church leaders that are called episkopos, bishop, presbyteros, elder, and they seem to be very interchangeable. But by the second century, so the 100s, you really find that a big city or an area will have a bishop, and the different presbyteros, elders, or that word turns into priest in English, the different elders or priests who maybe are in a smaller congregation kind of report to the bishop. So the episcopal system seems to be developed in the second century. And then the development of the creed. So really, chapter 2 I've got to go back and see what chapter I'm on. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, both really are going to talk about two creeds that he views as pivotal for the shaping of the Christian church. So that was the lesson last week, was the Council of Nicaea. So Nicaea Basically, in the New Testament, you can see examples of different types of false gospels. Okay, so a lot of Paul's letters, 1 John has some very clear anti-Gnostic teaching. So basically, kind of what we have today, okay, people get popular and they've got something that sounds kind of like the gospel, but there's some differences to it, okay? And so it was the same thing back then. So this arises. What do you do about this? You know, are they true teachers? Are they false teachers? Remember, Paul himself was considered potentially a false teacher because he's going to the Gentiles. You know, so even in the New Testament, the heart of the New Testament is this idea that, you know, there's going to be people preaching, and how do you tell true teachers from false teachers? Okay, so that's a real problem then. It's a real problem today. Okay, and so in chapter 1, that rise of the episcopacy and the canon was one way that the early church tried to sort of say, these are the fences, or these are the ditches on either side of the road. Don't go in the ditches. Okay, so the Council of Nicaea comes to pass because of a certain false teacher named Arius, who basically said that Jesus wasn't God. He was just a really cool guy, okay, that really knew a lot and really showed us how to live. So the idea that Jesus wasn't truly God, so there's no Trinity to speak of. You know, there's no Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's just the Father. The Son and Holy Ghost are things, but they're not persons of the Godhead. Okay, so Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, and Rome was sort of in the process of splitting into two halves, an eastern half and a western half. The eastern half centered in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, and then Rome in Italy. Okay, so Constantine came to Christ the night before a famous battle in which he defeated a significant challenge to his throne. And he basically said, there had been serious persecutions of Christians within the decade before he came to power. He said, basically, okay, Christianity is now going to be a legal religion in Rome. Okay, and so even back in the New Testament, okay, you see signs in the Passion Week. You see signs that Jesus' language posed a threat to Rome because he was claiming that he was Lord of all. That was language that since the rise of Augustus Caesar was reserved for the emperor alone. Okay, so when you said Jesus is Lord, you are basically telling the government, bleep you, I belong to a different king. Okay, that's how they took that. So we just saw with the recent COVID vaccine mandates that, you know, governments don't like being told no. And the Roman government really didn't like being told no. And they had a way of dealing with that. And they were brutal. Okay, they were very, very, very rough with people that did that. So early Christians were paying a price to say Jesus is Lord. Constantine makes it where, okay, you guys are okay now. And so very quickly, Christianity is going to go from being a legal religion to the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay? So, you know, that's kind of like, you know, getting your name on the stadium. You know, now you're it. So now it becomes a badge of sort of social status to be a Christian. Before, you were the scum of the earth. Right? You were a bad guy. Now, you know, you can walk around like me with my snazzy little jacket and kind of put your thumbs out and say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay? Because now it's a social thing. So we all know that, you know, if you're paying a pretty high price to be part of the club, part of the church, and now, you know, there's a social benefit to join, you'll get people coming into the church that maybe don't belong there, right? They're not really Christians. They just want the social status. So it creates a different problem that, by and large, until the last maybe 20 years, the West has had people in churches for social reasons. Less now, I think. But anyhow, so Constantine basically sees this a furor in the church between Arius' teaching and the folks that are opposing him. And the number one opponent for Arius is a guy named Athanasius. So this is the lesson Cy taught last week. Athanasius basically, you know, he's kind of a brawler. So he's willing to come and, you know, punch you out if you're going to be evil. So I like that about Athanasius. And so the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD produces an early version of what we recite every week in church. So we recite the Nicene Creed. That's not finalized and formalized until the early 700s. Okay? But that was last week's lesson. Okay? And so this week's lesson, chapter 3, is the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. So we're going to jump forward about 125 years. And the background for the Council of Chalcedon is that immediately after Nicaea, it just went back to being actually worse than it was before. Okay, so the emperor basically says, okay, this is the settlement. So the emperor's present at the Council of Nicaea. He says, okay, you guys got together, you guys agreed on the settlement, here's the settlement, this is official Christian orthodoxy, the bishops all agree, I'm going to back it. Okay? That backing was only as good as long as he was alive. Okay? As soon as he died, his son comes to power, his son is an Arian. Okay? So it basically just depended on who's the emperor. Is the emperor an Arian, or is the emperor what we're going to call Orthodox, not in the Eastern Orthodox sense, but in the sense of believing Christianity as has been accepted by the bishops? Okay? So as soon as that happens, you know, basically everything goes back to being the way it was before, but worse. And they call another council in Constantinople in 381, and they're trying to sort this back out again. Okay, so they keep on working on this problem. Okay, so the basic problem they're struggling with is there is a gospel that says that Jesus is a good man, but he's not God. He can be our Savior without being God. Now, it's pretty clear in the book of Hebrews who Jesus has to be for his sacrifice to be able to pay for our sins. Okay, so, you know, the basic idea in the New Testament is I can be a good dude. I can be like the best guy that you've ever met, right? But I still have sin. So if I go before God and say, I love my brother Mike B so much that I'm going to pay for his sins, God looks at me, the book of Hebrews says, and says, ah, that would be great except for the fact that you have your own sin to pay for. You can't pay for his sins. You have your own sin. He's got to pay for his own sins. So Jesus has to be the God-man, the book of Hebrews says, for this to work. Okay, and it's clear in the epistles and it's clear in the Gospels that they regard Jesus as far more than just the best man that's ever lived. Okay, it's clear from the Gospels. It's clear from the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah that this guy's different. Okay, he is one of us, but he's not one of us. Okay, so they're going to work this out. Okay, and there's fighting. It basically depends on who's in power. At the same time as all of this stuff is happening, the Roman Empire is actually crumbling. Okay, so their boundary along the Rhine River and the Danube River is crumbling because there's something called the Great Westward Migration occurring, in which all of these Central Asian tribes are pushing all of these, what I would call today Eastern European tribes, which are pushing these Central European tribes all into Rome, the Roman Empire, into the west of Europe. Okay, so the Roman Empire's boundaries are folding like a house of cards. Okay, so they, you know, evacuate Britain. You know, warning, 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 we got to pull back. They decide to really fortify Constantinople and protect the east, and whatever happens in the west is going to happen. So they put the weaker forces, weaker emperors in that two-emperor system in the west, and so basically Western Europe is just the barbarians have taken over. Well, Christians are good witnesses and evangelists, so they're witnessing and evangelizing these pagan tribes, right? So a lot of these pagan tribes have been evangelized by Orthodox Christian witnesses, okay? And a lot of them have been evangelized by Arian witnesses. So as they're coming down, the invader who's coming to your front door to build, you know, burn your house down is an Arian Christian. Okay, so it's a mess. It's a hot mess. And so the emperors have this problem to deal with, but then they also have this spiritual religious problem to deal with, and that is the church is just still like this. Okay? And you know, these guys threw down. I mean, there was violence between the factions, right? So basically two places in the church, towns in the Mediterranean, became kind of representative for the two kind of separate views that were going on. So you have Arius and Athanasius as symbols of sort of that argument. And now you're kind of going into, well, if, and all this is an argument about who Jesus is, right? Okay, so now they're going to really get down to brass tacks about who Jesus really is. And so, just like the Nicene Creed tries to stick to biblical language to sort of say, here's what we know from the Bible about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the problem is that to describe who Jesus is, the theologians, the pastors, are going to borrow language and ideas from Greek philosophy. Okay? So Nicaea was done without any recourse to Greek philosophy, and Chalcedon is going to borrow from Greek philosophy. Now, if you've read a lot of Greek philosophy, raise your hand. Okay? Good. There's people in a room that have read Greek philosophy. Okay? I think I saw four hands. That's four more people, five hands. That's five more people than I could have gotten in any other church, except for maybe First Pres, any other church in Okaloosa County. Okay? Nobody reads this stuff. It's hard. It's boring. You only read it if you're a geek or a nerd. Okay? So, or you're forced to by your teachers or your parents. Who are your teachers? Okay, so these guys are really going to sort of dig into how to explain who Jesus is, borrowing from that language. Okay, and part of it was a lot of the original people post the apostles thought Greek philosophy was the enemy, right? That's not going to help us. Okay, now 300 years later, it's like, oh, that's some of that stuff's useful. Okay, and eventually the church gets to the point where, you know, Socrates was almost a Christian. You know, Aristotle halfway was. Okay, so the church got to a very different idea about Greek philosophy eventually. So those two things happened in Alexandria and Antioch, and I'll talk about those separately. Then we have the council itself, and then the implications of the council. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So Council of Nicaea, we talked about. What defines Trinitarian Orthodoxy? So the word Trinity, not used in the Nicene Creed, is the idea. Okay, so the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. Okay, so I said that the Nicene Creed uses biblical language. The word Trinity is not found in there. But again, that's the idea that's being used to explain that. That's not a Greek idea. Okay, they just come up with that idea saying, this is what the Bible seems to be saying. And then we talked about the influence of the emperors already and the fact that whatever the emperor is kind of the dominant view at the time, and he sort of wants the bishops to promulgate that view. Okay, so the Council of Constantinople, which I said was trying to clean that up, is called by Constantius II. Okay, he is Orthodox. Okay, he is a guy that believes sort of what his grandfather, I guess, great-grandfather, Constantine believed. And so he's calling this council because he wants them to sort of get back to Trinitarian orthodoxy. And the idea that is sort of, there's two ideas that are being fought. Okay, the first idea, okay, so we know the word logos, right? Which book of the Bible is logos occurring? Okay, Gospel of John, right? Right up front. Now, logos is actually a Greek philosophical term. Okay, so when I said that the Nicene Creed, you know, avoids Greek philosophy, well, the Apostle John didn't avoid Greek philosophy. Okay, he's saying this logos that you guys are all talking about, that's who Jesus is. Okay, and so last week, Cy was talking about Lady Wisdom in Proverbs. Okay, they identified Lady Wisdom with logos. Okay, she's divine wisdom. Okay, so this idea that the logos is who Jesus is, Apollinaris came up with this idea that Jesus was sort of a regular dude, and he kind of had the logos injected into him. Okay, so he didn't really have a human brain, personality, mind. He had God's mind in a human body. Okay, that was Apollinaris' attempt to explain who Jesus was. So Jesus is God. Okay, this is a Trinitarian Orthodox idea, but Jesus doesn't really have a human nature. Okay, so keep that in your mind. So Apollinaris was opposed by three really great church fathers. Okay, so that's a picture of Basil the Great right there. Our most recent grandson, one of his middle names is Basil after this guy. Okay, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory Nazianzus were the three that were called Cappadocian fathers because they came from that area of Turkey, Asia Minor. And they basically said, no. Apollinaris is not right. Jesus is clearly, truly man and truly God at the same time. So they're saying the words that were agreed upon at Nicaea, okay, and they're saying that explanation doesn't jive with this. Okay, so those are the three sort of stalwarts. Now, Cy mentioned a very long word, the Pneumatomachians, at the very end of his lesson last year. Those are a group of guys called the Macedonians. So Macedonian is way easier to say than Pneumatomachian. They're guys that basically say, you know, the Holy Spirit's not God. Okay, he's not even a person. Okay, so they were from that area of the Balkans. And so the Macedonians are also a problem at this time. So again, you can kind of see this whole Trinitarian thing is under attack in different ways, and they're trying to sort of settle these arguments at the Council of Constantinople. Okay, so now let's talk about Alexandria and Antioch. So Alexandria had long been sort of the seat of learning in the Eastern Mediterranean, aside from Athens, and Athens was kind of, you know, a rundown town by this point, by the 100s. In some ways, it still is. A lot of very, very, very famous theologians came out of Alexandria. Okay, so Clement is a very early guy. So he was born in 150. And so he is famous for really trying to make Christianity more understandable to the Hellenistic world. And so he basically is going to bring Greek philosophy to bear, and he's going to talk a lot about the Logos. So when Apollinaris comes up with this idea, he's just really saying what has been said already by earlier teachers of the church. Okay, the more famous guy is actually Origen, who's a little bit after Clement. So Origen just really takes Neoplatonism. So Plato was a 4th century, 5th century BC Greek philosopher, very famous. Certain tortured kids are made to read him still. Plato had sort of fallen out of favor after Aristotle comes along, and then the Romans take over, and they have their own philosophical world. And then there's a revival of Plato, sort of in the first century before and after Christ. And so Neoplatonism is what we call this revival, right? And basically, to shorthand Neoplatonism for us all, the world is bad, the spirit is good, and then you can kind of make of that whatever you want, okay? But, you know, this isn't real, this isn't really real, okay? There's something inside of me that's really real, okay? And you can kind of see, well, the Bible talks all the time in negative terms about the flesh, right? Okay, now that's a symbol more in Hebrew thought than in Greek thought, okay? But that, you can see that people would read that and go, oh, yeah, that's kind of the same, okay? So Neoplatonism comes in. One of my favorite guys, St. Augustine, he's an early Neoplatonist in the church. Origen also is big on asceticism, okay? So this is the idea, and you can kind of, if the flesh is bad, then anything you do to please your flesh is also evil. That's one way you can take Neoplatonism. The other way is party hard because this doesn't matter. It's not real. Okay, so you get kind of a libertine expression, and you get this ascetic polar opposite expression out of the same philosophy, which is weird. But he promulgated the idea that, you know, food, drink, you know, bare minimum, you know, bread if you can get it, and water, okay, that's it. No marriage, because that's fun. Get rid of that. So anything that basically, you know, we would look at as this bun, nah, bad, okay? And then he also came up with an idea that got him banned by the later church councils, which is, even the devil's going to heaven. Okay, so he had a very extreme form of universalism. You know, universalism means everybody's going to be saved. He argued that the devil, you know, if God really is who he says is, nobody can stand up to him and everybody's going to be saved by the end. So I put a picture of Clement up there because Origen's a little sketchy. All right, so Alexandrian theology comes from those two guys. And then I already talked about Apollinaris. So here are basically the implications. Alexandrian Christology is Jesus is really God in kind of a human shell. Okay? Doesn't have a human nature the way we would say it. So they lean to the God side of the God-man. Okay? So basically, he's the Word incarnate. So we talked about Logos kind of coming into a human shell. They talked about the unity of Christ's person, okay, the divinity of Christ. So they sound like good guys, right, in this Arius controversy. Jesus is God. It's a natural sort of, hey, you guys say Jesus isn't God, we say Jesus is God, and we'll tell you how God he is. Okay? Also, so we're in the late 300s, early 400s, the argument over who Mary is comes into play. So this is an aspect that until one of my kids went to the Eastern Church, I had no clue about. But their word for the Virgin Mary is the Theotokos, which means the God bearer. Okay, so if Mary really gave birth to God, she's on a pretty high pedestal. Okay. And so their argument, they're really the first guys to sort of inject this, that, hey, we need to be paying lots of attention to Mary because of who she is and what she did, okay? So that Theotokos argument comes into play here. And they end up being called monophysites. So that's a Greek word, mono meaning one. Phusis is their word for nature. So it's basically Jesus just has one nature. He's all God. Okay. There are still monophysite churches worshiping today. Okay, so that's one of the things you're going to see, kind of the implications of this, is in the East, Christianity gets all these sort of tracks that it goes on because of these controversies, and there are still churches today that follow one of these tracks. So you can go to a monophysite church today. If you've ever heard of the Egyptian Coptic Church, so I think...
when some of the bad guys were martyring Christians in North Africa, I think they were Coptic Egyptians as they were on film executing. Okay, so those brothers and sisters are Monophysites. Okay, if they follow their church's theology.
Hey, Mike.
Yep.
So someone taught me a long time ago that in Colossians there's this detail about Jesus' nature, because the Greeks believe that the gods come down from wherever, and it's the human nature of Christ that was hardest to accept.
For this camp, absolutely. Yeah, this group of Christians, Jesus being truly man was not something they would articulate that way. So yeah, absolutely. All right, so now to the city of Antioch. So Antioch shows up in the New Testament, right? It's like the first stop out of Jerusalem. They go to Antioch. Okay, so Antioch's up there in present-day Syria. And, this is Theodore of Mopsuestia. Okay, so imagine getting in a fight with that guy. He would tear you up. Okay. And imagine Gary with that haircut and that beard. Nobody can stop him. All right. So these are guys that wanted to emphasize the true humanity of Christ. All right. So this is the opposite camp. And so what they do, Theodore is one of their leaders, is they say the word is joined to a real man. Okay. And they emphasize the duality of Christ's nature, and the humanity of Christ is kind of their marching card. So when it comes to the Virgin Mary, it's really more of a modern Protestant view. She did good work. She's great, but we're not going to venerate her. We're not going to put statues of her up in church. Okay, she gave birth to a human being. Okay, there's lots of you that have done the exact same thing multiple times. Okay, you're awesome, but we're not going to worship you. Okay, so that was sort of their take on the Virgin Mary. And again, it's part of, you know, it sounds an awful lot like the reaction in the Reformation, which is, hey, you guys are worshiping Mary as, you call her a co-redemptrix, you know, like she's equal to Jesus. She's not. Okay, so that was something. Now, they end up kind of being eventually sort of symbolized, or Nestorius becomes their kind of leader. So they get called Nestorians. So this view is actually condemned, okay, too, because it's just, you know, Jesus has got like this schizophrenic split personality, okay? He's a man sometimes and he's God sometimes, okay? That does not seem to be what the Bible teaches either. Okay, so the Nestorians are great missionaries and evangelists, and so they go all over the East. So there were Nestorian Chinese Christians, like when Marco Polo got there, he found them. Okay, so, you know, 1,300 years later, well, 1,000 years later, you know, these churches were still around because these guys were evangelizing, okay, and these teachings maintained. So those are sort of the two sides going into the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, so now there have been two earlier councils in Ephesus in 431 and 449, trying to settle this fight. Okay, so the good news was that the Arians had sort of diminished a little bit; they weren't quite the threat. But now it's who is Jesus? Okay, so if you, I always think of Nicaea, who is God, and Chalcedon, who's Jesus? Okay, but they're really both about Jesus in a lot of ways. Okay, that's really what they're working on. Okay, so the key figures, Nestorius I mentioned, Cyril of Alexandria is sort of his main opponent. Okay, and then there's another guy who, I put him up here because he's got a cool name, Eutyches. Okay, those of you that are going to give birth again, I highly recommend Eutyches as a name. So, Theodosius II is holds, I believe, to a bad view on this. I'm trying to remember which view. I think he might have been an Arian. Okay, he's the emperor. He falls off his horse and gets killed, right? So that's a thing. And so his sister, Pulcheria, becomes the empress, and her hubby, Marcian, becomes the emperor. Okay, so Marcian, and these are still when emperors led guys out to battle. You've got to have Marcian going out and leading the team to battle. So Marcian really, really wants this settled, and he kind of is thinking back to the Cappadocian fathers as these guys are the right guys on this. Both sides here are wrong. There's a right answer in here. So he was the man for the hour, because what he does is he calls this council and he says, you guys need to settle it. And he is leaning on what we would consider the best answer. Not picking one of the two sides, but you know, here's the right answer based on Nicaea. Okay, so think of it that way. Okay, so they meet. Now, because of, this is 451, Rome officially falls in the west in 476, but it had been under attack for a long, long, long time. Okay, so they're close to the end. So basically, all of the bishops that attend Chalcedon are from the eastern part of the Mediterranean, because they're not fighting for their lives. There's two presbyters from Rome that get sent by the bishop of Rome, whose name is Leo. I'm going to talk about him. So, entirely eastern conclave with just two western representatives. But remember, a lot of these arguments were eastern arguments. The west was sort of chill on this stuff, okay? And again, Greek philosophy was much more predominant in the east. The Romans were sort of, meat and potatoes, get things done. Okay, you don't spend a lot of time speculating. You don't spend a lot of time, goofing off. You know, there are European countries to be conquered. Let's go. Okay, so the Romans were, kind of engineering brains and military minds, and sort of what needs to get done. Greeks were sitting around and think dudes. So different temperaments there. It was almost entirely an Eastern organization, okay? Now, Leo the First, who's called the Great, was the Bishop of Rome. He had, the term Pope or Papa had already come into use in the 100 years before that, so you're okay calling him the Pope. That term wasn't used exclusively of the Roman bishop, though, even like in the year 400. Okay, there was other guys that wanted to be the Papa, right? So the Bishop of Alexandria thought, I should be the Papa. Bishop of Antioch is going, look, like, we're the first church outside of Jerusalem. I'm the Papa. Okay, so it's kind of like who's going to be the biggest boss, right? Okay, so Leo had distinguished himself. So this is a picture of Leo, a painting of Leo. And you can see him there on the left. He's got his little bishop's beehive mitre there. Somebody's holding a cross next to him. And that's Attila the Hun. Okay, so Nate's favorite guy from history, as just an emblem of the fighting Hungarian mugger spirit. This is Leo saying, I don't care who you are. We're Christians and you're not coming in. So get used to it, big boy. Okay, and Attila goes, what? Who is this guy? Okay, so Leo was a tough, tough cookie. Okay, he was a boss. Okay, so he stood up and was willing to duke it out, I guess. So basically, he saves Rome a couple times, but Rome is not ultimately to be saved. The barbarians are going to get in. But he writes this book called The Tome. So I'm just going to say, if you're ever going to write a book and you call it The Tome, like, everybody's got to pay attention to you, right? You're going to be a bestseller. So he writes this book called The Tome. And The Tome is his explanation of Trinitarian issues and Christological issues. So who is God and who is Jesus? And it's pretty much right down the middle of what the Western Church has pretty much always believed and still believes today. So by the Western Church, I mean the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. Okay? He explains it all. And he's a good writer. And he's smart. And so, yeah, this is it. So you don't get these fights in the West like you get them in the East. Okay, so basically, here's the explanation. Okay? Jesus is one person. They use the Greek word hypostasis. Okay, so in theology, when you talk about the hypostatic union, so this is like grad school and seminary, this is the idea. How is Jesus's humanity and deity merged into one person? Okay, but he's got two natures. Okay, the Greek word, Greek philosophical word, it's transliterated physis, looks like physics, right? But actually, the Greeks don't have a Y, they have a U, so it's physis. And so, these are the two Greek words that are used in the Council of Chalcedon, because it's an Eastern conflict, right? So now, good old Leo, he is going to use Latin words to describe this. And so for the Western Church, these are the two Latin words that you hear in your Nicene Creed. Because that thing comes about, the finalized version comes about after this. Okay? So, now, they got to decide about Mary, right? Okay? Is she the Theotokos or not? And they come down squarely on the side of Mary being the Theotokos. So, having worshipped in lots of Roman Catholic churches and having worshipped in lots of Eastern churches, I can tell you that Mary is venerated in both. It's a little more toned down in Eastern churches, in my opinion. Now, I haven't been to them all, but from what I've seen, it's not quite so cringy like, oh, she's equal to Jesus, okay, which I have seen in some Roman Catholic churches. Okay? So, basically, the idea that Mary is going to be special is arrived at. So, again, this is something that the Protestant Reformation, when we get to that chapter, is going to basically say, whatever. But Chalcedon sort of settles that question. All right, so now the implications of Chalcedon, I have to go real fast now. You basically have this Rome v. Constantinople sort of battle. Now, Rome is going to get wiped out and barbarians are going to rule it, but the church is going to persist in the West. Okay? So, the Bishop of Rome is going to be established as the leader of the Western church. Now, much of the chapters that we talked about in the medieval period are going to, and the Reformation are going to say, well, that wasn't always good. Okay? The Eastern church is going to be marked by this speculative theology. So, not to put too fine a point on it, if you've ever been to a Biblical Horizons conference, you have heard some speculative theology, okay? It's fun. It's interesting. I understand the attraction, okay? And you figure things out about the Bible that maybe you wouldn't have figured out by just studying, you know, systematic theology. Okay, but the East is sort of going to go in for this, and it's because of that Greek philosophical sort of influence. So, the two words that Leo comes up with for person and substance are persona and substantia. Okay, those are the two Latin words that he uses for hypostasis and physis. Okay, so, most of us, all of us? No, it's John. Have come out of some sort of Western, well, Ms. Chan would have come out of a Western education system because when she was born in Korea, okay? But we've all come out of a Western-influenced educational system, not an Eastern one, okay? So in the Christian East, you know, we would be talking about this very, very differently, okay, than we talk about this in the Christian West, okay? The position of Mary in the church, so this is really, you're going to see what I would call the cult of Mary sort of take off in the East and the West after this. Now, it takes a long time in the West to get where people actually seem to be worshiping Mary, but that's a thing that kind of gets put in place. One of the things that I really appreciated about our author, was the fact that he is constantly going back to worship and liturgy as implications of all these arguments. And he, if you read the book, he puts hymns in the book. And so I'm going to get some indulgence here for a couple more minutes. I'm going to play one of the hymns which we sing in church, maybe today, okay, that came out of this time period. And these are guys putting pen to paper or parchment and trying to explain who Jesus is. And now let's sing about that in church. Okay, so these arguments were not just sort of sterile academic things. This is how you're going to worship the church. Okay, so it had a lot of... And then Noel goes into the political implications of this, which I found fascinating. So I've long believed that God created a universe in a Trinitarian way. Okay, and so philosophically, how you understand the world around you has to do with God's nature. Okay, so that's a topic for a different Sunday school. Noel argues that believing that Jesus is all God or all man or the right biblical balance actually has political implications for how we relate to the government. I had never thought that thought before, and I think it has merit. So basically, if you believe that Jesus is all God, his argument is, then you believe that whoever your ruler is in the place of God. Okay? Which, that's been a thing in human history. People basically, Louis the 14th, I'm God in your presence. Okay? I'm the vicar of God for you. Okay? So, rulers who think they're God, generally bad for people, right? Okay? And then the other side is kind of the revolutionary side, the anarchist side. Well, if Jesus is all man, then the government can't tell you anything, okay? But if Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the argument goes, then government gets a certain level of respect and obedience, but they're not God. They can't do it. They can't tell you to go jump off a bridge, okay? So I thought that was an interesting argument, and one that I'd never thought of before. And I never thought of this stuff actually being played out during worship services in churches filled with, 5th century people just like us. Okay, so now, if this works, I'm going to play, if this works, okay, oh, there we go, maybe it will. So this is a hymn that was written by Prudentius, basically right smack dab in the middle of this. So listen to the lyrics. They're going to show on the screen. Listen to the lyrics, though. Yes.
All right, there's like five more verses. I'm gonna pray now. But could you see in the lyrics there? It's trying to give a biblical, so that would be that Cappadocian father sort of, because it's written a little bit before Chalcedon, that Cappadocian father explanation of who Jesus is. You saw mentioned Virgin Mary, but it was restricted to biblical language, right? Okay, so it wasn't something over the top that we couldn't sing today. All right? So, anyhow, really made me think of that hymn in a completely different way, and love it even more. So, it was really something to see something, you know, so old and so forgotten, you know, still plays itself out. Now, not a lot of churches sing that hymn, but, you know, it's sung by Christians today. So I thought that was very, very, very cool. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these believers from years past, Lord, who sought to glorify you, and even the ones that maybe were dumb and wrote bad stuff, that they still really did want to glorify you for the most part, and were trying to be obedient. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are capable of error as well, and to be guided by the scriptures, and not to build little sandcastles of theology for ourselves that the Bible, as the ocean, would just tear away. Bless our worship today. Be with Christians across the world as they worship too. And Lord, thank you for the gift of your Spirit in preserving the bride of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.